woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Those are the four action-based verifications of Jesus' authority to preach the kingdom. And he is revealed in these actions as an authenticated messenger of God, and in fact, as God himself. And last week we looked at the calming of the sea. Today we're going to be looking at the second of these four signs, which is the delivering of the demoniac. Look with me first then, as we look at confronting demonic powers, at verses 1 to 13. Point number one this morning, Jesus extends God's kingdom among the Gentiles with power to cleanse and transform. Jesus extends God's kingdom among the Gentiles with power to cleanse and transform. Now, before we get into our text for today, let me just note two things up front. First, we're going to spend much of our time in this first main point, setting up interpretive principles and unpacking the text. Second, there are three parallel accounts that occur of this event. They occur in Matthew 8, in Luke 8, and of course here in Mark 5. When we read the New Testament Gospels, it's important to remember two key characteristics about the Gospels that aid us in understanding passages that have parallels like ours today. The first principle is that the Gospels are not biographies. They are theological treatises that faithfully and historically testify to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but they are not biographies. They are arranged theologically rather than strictly chronologically. And they focus on the people, places, events, and perspectives that help to show the author's theological purpose. They are not intended to give a full, strictly chronological, multifaceted account of Jesus' life like the typical 21st century biography would be expected to do. In other words, what I'm saying is that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not Walter Isaacson or Doris Kearns Goodwin. They are first out to testify to the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, and they have a particular agenda in doing so. John, for example, is quite explicit about his agenda. He says these things are written so that you might believe. Luke is also quite explicit, saying that he has put together his testimony so that you might be assured of the things that you believe. And so there's an agenda here, and they are arranged. They are historical, and they are faithful, but they are not necessarily strictly chronological, and they are not meant to be a multifaceted, sort of even-handed account. The second key to remember is that there are four New Testament Gospels, not one. Now, our temptation is to try and harmonize the New Testament Gospels and use the parallel passages to fill in the gaps, as it were, of whatever account we happen to be studying. But that's not what the gospel writers intended. Instead, we want to recognize that the gospel writers each wrote for different purposes to different audiences. And again, this is why each gospel will contain different details, different emphases, and even different chronologies, since they are written not as strict biographies, but as theologically purposeful historical accounts. And the parallel passages, when they occur, are rightly used not to fill in the gaps as if each gospel were missing something on its own, but rather to show the distinctions and the similarities between them so that we might highlight and appreciate the themes brought out in the particular gospel that we're reading. Each of the gospels is a fully contained whole. It is whole on its own, and what we want to do is to note what each of the gospel writers is doing in contrast to the others when there are parallel accounts. So remember that there are intentionally four New Testament gospels, not one. And we'll see as we go along how these principles impact our understanding of our passage in light of its parallels in Matthew 8 and Luke 8 as we work through the text this morning. Our text begins in verse 1 with the words, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." Jesus and his disciples step out of the boat at the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, what the text refers to as the country of the Gerasenes. In his parallel account in Matthew 8, Matthew refers to the location as the country of the Gadarenes. And so the question naturally arrives, naturally arises, which town is it? Which one is it? And does it mean that Matthew and Mark are in conflict with each other? Do they contradict one another? And actually, there are some textual variants even among the manuscripts for Mark's account, such that scholars debate which town Mark intended to reference. But you'll notice, if you look at the text carefully, that both Mark and Matthew's accounts refer to a region, the country of, or the area of, not a specific town. So they're using a town to refer to the area around it. And Mark is probably referring to a town known as Gergesa, and Matthew to a town further inland known as Gadara. But both Matthew and Mark are referring to a general region along the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so they are not in conflict or contradiction with one another. They're just referring to the same region via two different localities. This is kind of akin to someone asking, oh, where is your church located? And we might sometimes say, well, it's in Santa Monica. We might also other times say that it's in the area of Los Angeles, right? Neither is an exact location, but both are acceptable ways to refer to the general region. And so neither Mark nor Matthew is wrong or contradictory to refer to the region in the way that each of them does. And what is important to remember here is that Jesus had told the disciples to go from the western side of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side, which was less densely populated and was largely Gentile. And just prior to arriving at the eastern shore, Jesus had supernaturally calmed a sudden storm that had arisen on the sea, demonstrating his divine power and authority. And the disciples were awestruck with fear, saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so it is in this context, then, that they now arrive at the shore and step out of the boat. Verse 2 begins the encounter with a man known traditionally as the demoniac. And that's a term, the demoniac, describes someone as being possessed and oppressed by demons. And the text says in verse 2 that he is a man with an unclean spirit. And here we get two distinctions from the parallel accounts that are worth discussing. First, Matthew notes that when Jesus lands on the shore, there are two demon-possessed men that meet him, Matthew 8:28. Mark and Luke refer to only one person. But it's worth noting that Mark and Luke both say a man, not one man, and so it would appear that the fact that there were two men present is not being denied, but is rather being deprecated. It's being de-emphasized. Now, it's possible that one man was more prominent and active than the other, perhaps the one speaking or interacting with Jesus on behalf of them both. In light of the principles for interpreting the Gospels that we mentioned earlier, the question that we want to be asking here is, what, if any, reason does Mark have for focusing on the one person versus Matthew mentioning the two? So again, rather than saying, oh, well, through Matthew's account, we know that there are two people. That's true. But the point is not to fill in the gaps, as it were, but to ask, what is Mark's purpose in mentioning just the one? And what would Matthew's purpose be in mentioning the two? And it would seem that Matthew mentions the two demonized people because he was there, and he knew that there were two people. In the surrounding context, what you find in Matthew's account is that he's actually not terribly concerned with giving us a lot of detail. He moves very quickly through the account, covering it in something like 8 verses. It's quite short. Maybe 6 verses. It's quite short. And so he throws in this detail just kind of as an aside. He mentions that it's there. He chooses to report just that Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and he doesn't even tell us what happens to the men after they are healed. But Mark seems to focus on the primary demonized person because of what is revealed through the personal confrontation that takes place between the power of Satan in him and the power of God in Jesus, and the transformational results that confrontation has for the demonized man. Consequently, we're given a lot more detail both about the man's condition and the demons themselves, and about the results that come of this encounter. And this leads us to the second distinction that we want to notice in our passage in Mark. Compared to Matthew's account, Mark spends a great deal more time describing the demoniac's condition, circumstances, and confrontation with Jesus. He takes 13 verses in Mark to cover those details, verses 4 in Matthew. Again, this appears to be because Mark wants his readers to appreciate the condition of the demonized man before, during, and after his encounter with Jesus. And although Luke's account shares a similar level of detail with Mark's, comparing the two accounts, Mark and Luke, reveals a couple of themes in the Gospel of Mark, in the Markan account, that stand out. And the first theme is the theme of uncleanness. Whereas Luke says in Luke chapter 8, verse 26, that the man who comes out to meet Jesus had demons, Mark explicitly tells us that the man is a man with an unclean spirit, we see in verse 2. And furthermore, although both Matthew and Luke report that the man lived in the tombs, Mark repeats that reality three times. He tells us that he lives in the tombs in verse 2, in verse 3, and verse 5, emphatically picturing someone who was ceremonially unclean from his regular contact with dead bodies or with the dead. And on top of that, there's a large herd of pigs that's nearby in verse 11. And pigs were considered unclean animals in the Mosaic Law. And the prophet Isaiah even uses the image of eating pork and pig's blood as a description of unholy people. Isaiah characterizes a sinful and rebellious people as those who, quote, sit in tombs and who eat pig's flesh, Isaiah 65:4. Now, when you take all of those details together, you combine them together, what you get then is an appreciation of this story as about a man who lives in an unclean land, surrounded by people in an unclean occupation, among unclean animals, who himself is unclean from contact with the dead, and who is afflicted by an unclean spirit. The picture then is intentionally of a person who is about as far away from access to God as you can get in the mindset of the Mosaic Covenant. This person is unclean. He's not just unclean. He's an unclean person who lives in an unclean place among unclean people and unclean animals and who is possessed of an unclean spirit. He's unclean. That's a major theme that then serves as the backdrop against which this story takes place. The second theme then that we see highlighted in Mark, in contrast to Luke and Matthew, is the power and effect of the demons and the powerlessness of the people to do anything against them. Luke matter-of-factly reports that the demonized man, quote, was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Mark, however, uses the same circumstances to highlight the powerlessness of the people to contain and control this demonized man. He says in Mark chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." So he repeats this idea of no one being able to control this man, this demonized man. And with the themes of uncleanness and the powerlessness of the people to do anything to contain the demonized man in mind, then we get to the actual confrontation between Jesus and the demons, which begins in verse 6. So keep those themes kind of in your mind as we look at the confrontation that occurs between Jesus and the demons beginning in verse 6. And the picture that is painted here for us is of a particularly powerful demonic force. It responds to Jesus' command to depart by questioning Jesus and charging him in the name of God. Now think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, has commanded a creature to depart. And instead of departing, the creature says, has a retort for him. That speaks to a particularly powerful demonic force here. Furthermore, it identifies itself as legion, saying that there are many. Legion is a military term. It referred to a standard grouping of Roman soldiers of about 6,000 men. And so the demonic force here is particularly strong and powerful. And yet at the same time, the demonic forces must bow to Jesus. In verse 6, as soon as the man sees Jesus coming from afar, he runs to him. And that sounds aggressive at first, we think it sounds aggressive until you see that he runs to prostrate himself before Jesus. It's remarkable that the demon responds to Jesus' first command to come out of the man by questioning Jesus and laying a demand on Jesus in the name of God. But then you look at what the question is that he puts to Jesus in verse 7, and the question is, "What have you to do with me?" And he calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. And the demand that he makes of Jesus in verse 7 is, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And so this group of demons is portrayed as very powerful relative to the people who are trying to bind him unsuccessfully, and relative perhaps even to other demons, but also simultaneously portrayed as utterly powerless before Jesus Christ. In the end, the demons beg Jesus not to send them away. Verse 10 says, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." And that word translated earnestly in the ESV is also translated much, repeatedly, or again and again. And it carries the idea of great quantity as well as great intensity, depending on the context. And so the idea here is they are begging Jesus. They are there before Jesus, pleading with him in desperation not to be sent out of the country, and then in verse 12, to be permitted to go into the pigs. So we get a picture of a very powerful demonic force, this group of spirits that is oppressing this man and is unable to be contained by the people and who has the aggression, as it were, to approach and to talk with Jesus despite being commanded to leave. But then when you look at what is the content of that interchange, what you see is a demonic force that is utterly powerless before the Son of God, that they must plead with him for mercy. For all their power, the demons are powerless before Jesus Christ, reduced to a forced acknowledgement of his true identity as the Son of the Most High God, and reduced to begging him for mercy. And Jesus permits them to go into the pigs, and they drive the herd of about 2,000 pigs over the cliff into the sea where the pigs are drowned. The effect of the encounter between the demoniac and Jesus is that Jesus is victorious and the man is transformed. As we'll see later in verses 15, 18, and 20, the man's entire life is completely changed. His desires, his speech, his conduct, his appearance, everything is different after his encounter with Jesus. The unclean spirits have a confrontation with Jesus on their home turf through an unclean man in an unclean area amidst unclean animals, and the result is a complete and total cleansing. So here, we have this encounter between Jesus and this demonic force. It's on the demon's home turf, as it were. It's a man with an unclean spirit, a man who himself is unclean from contact with the dead, in an unclean land amongst unclean people and unclean animals, and yet the encounter, the result of the encounter with Jesus is a complete and total cleansing. Even the unclean animals disappear from the scene. Combine this with the scene that comes immediately before this, in which Jesus calms the storm, and you get a picture of Jesus as the sovereign over both the natural world and the supernatural world. He commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. He commands the principalities and powers, and they obey him. And it's worth noting here what did not happen in this scene. Jesus did not have to engage in a prolonged conflict with this great demonic power. He did not have to use long ceremonies or recite elaborate incantations or invoke some special powers through the use of some name or phrase. This wasn't a contest to see who would persevere the longest. Jesus commands the evil spirits to leave, and they do. Even in this case, where their power is shown in their ability to question and adjure him, they still have no choice but to obey him. And there are a few things I'd like to draw our attention to from this interaction. First, demons are real and powerful beings whose intent is to degrade and destroy life. The townspeople were powerless to contain this demonized man despite binding him with chains, and the demonized man himself was reduced to a circumstance that pictures a total distance from the dignity and relationship with God for which humanity was created. The demons made this man live among the dead and abuse his body. And when Jesus commanded them to leave the man and permitted them to enter a herd of pigs, their last act of defiance was to kill the entire herd of pigs. Demons are real, and they are powerful beings whose intent is to destroy and to degrade life. Now, in modern American culture, even American Christian culture, the tendency is to respond to Satan in one of two erroneous ways. The first way is that we act as though he doesn't exist or as though his existence doesn't matter. I would venture that most Americans don't really believe in the existence of a personal Satan. In fact, even Satanists don't believe in the existence of a personal Satan. Did you know that? There's a church called the Church of Satan. It was founded in 1966 by a guy named Anton LaVey. But they don't believe in a personal Satan. They actually are a skeptical atheist organization which views Satanism as a way of explicitly rejecting belief in any supernatural being, God or the devil, and as a way of embracing self-determination and self-indulgence. So you hear about the Church of Satan, don't think that this is a bunch of people worshiping the actual being of Satan. This is a bunch of people who don't think Satan exists. More relevant to us, the Barna Group found in 2009 that 59% of self-professing Christians agree with the statement that Satan or the devil is not a living being but is a symbol of evil. Another 9% disagree only somewhat with that statement, which means less than a third of professing Christians in America believe strongly that Satan is a living being. So one of our errors is that we assume Satan doesn't exist or that his existence doesn't matter. Or maybe that he's dead. I don't know the way that that's phrased. He could be a dead being. Now, the second error, though, that we tend toward is to be so preoccupied with Satan and demons that we think that there's some evil spirit behind every problem or challenge in life, that there's like some evil spirit of pride or spirit of cancer or spirit of poor grades or spirit of LA traffic. Yeah, sometimes one gets to thinking about that possibility, but ironically, you know, many of the groups that get caught up in this sort of preoccupation with Satan end up teaching false and unbiblical practices and beliefs and thereby fall under the influence of Satan. Because it is false doctrine, legalism, and denials of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ that the Bible calls deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1 and the characteristic of the spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John 4:3. And there's some other places where false doctrine is dealt with on this level, referred to as demonic. And Jesus himself reminds us that Satan is the father of lies. The reality is there is a spiritual realm and there are spiritual enemies of God and of his people, and they are powerful beings and their intent is to deface, demean, and destroy human life and dignity. We must not presume that they don't exist or that they are not active, but on the other hand, we must not become preoccupied with them when we are meant to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to take from this interaction between the demoniac and Jesus is that no matter how powerful they may be, all demons, including Satan himself, must bow to Jesus Christ. Satan is not God's inverse. He is not God's equal but opposite. Satan and Jesus are not brothers, as the Mormons believe, nor are they fellow archangels, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Jesus is God incarnate. Satan is a created being. And though powerful, he is still a creature whose knee will bow and whose tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see that happening even in our text where the demoniac professes that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and has to beg Jesus for mercy. And one day we will see it in full. Jesus Christ is God, and all demons must bow to him. So in the words of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and though this world with devils filled, and it's not, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. The third thing to note is the effect that the encounter with Jesus has on the man, the demonized man. And that takes us then to our second point this morning. So point number one, Jesus extends God's kingdom among the Gentiles with power to cleanse and transform. Point number two, Jesus calls those impacted by God's kingdom to testify of God's work despite rejection. Jesus calls those impacted by God's kingdom to testify of God's work despite rejection. Verse 14 tells us that the herdsmen tending the pigs saw the confrontation between Jesus and the demoniac, and they run and tell the folks in the nearby town. And these people see the effect of what has happened. Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, there's a parallel here with the account of Jesus calming the storm. There's a thematic parallel with the way that with the account of Jesus calming the storm in the immediately preceding passage. There, the disciples witnessed Jesus command the wind and the waves, instantly calming the storm on the seas, and their reaction is to fear Jesus, perhaps even more than they had feared the storm. And here, the people see the result of Jesus commanding the principalities and powers, calming the storm within the demonized man, as it were, and their reaction is also to fear Jesus, even more than they had feared the demonized man. Or at the very least, their fear of Jesus was greater than their value of the good that Jesus had done for the demonized man. We know this because after being told what had happened to the man and to the pigs, verse 17 tells us that the reaction of the townspeople is that they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And that word beg in verse 17 is the same word that had been used to describe the demons when they were pleading with Jesus and begging him not to command them to depart but to let them go into the pigs. The people were as desperate as the demons for Jesus to leave them alone. And sometimes we get this idea in our minds that if we just saw God do some miraculous work, some proof of his divine power, that it would move us from a place of unbelief to a place of faith. But that's just not the case. Genuine miracles can confirm a person's claim to be an authenticated messenger of God, but they will not change a skeptical heart and mind. Miracles may testify to the truth of something, but they don't convince anyone. But you know what does convince people? What changes people? A genuine encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. The townspeople heard what Jesus had done, and they saw the aftermath, and they begged him to leave. But the demonized man, who had been delivered and restored to soundness of mind, he knew the dark place from which he had come, and he knew that Jesus had delivered him. And verse 18 tells us, and as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Here again is that same word, beg. Just as the demons and the townspeople were desperate for Jesus to leave them alone, this man who had experienced the reality of Jesus Christ as God and Savior was desperate to be with him. And the language of the formerly demonized man wanting to be with him, that is, to be with Jesus, that is the language of discipleship. It echoes the wording of Mark 3, 14 to 15, which says, and Jesus appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. If you've had a redemptive encounter with Jesus Christ, so that you know him as your God and Savior, you will want to be near him. You don't want to leave him. You don't want him to keep you at arm's length. You want to go with him. Because you've encountered him and he's saved you. And you know that. You've experienced that. And so you will want to be with him. And Jesus' purpose, in fact, is for us to be with him. But it is also for us to be sent out. And so here in our text, Jesus does not permit the formerly demonized man to go with him in the boat. Instead, he sends him back to his hometown to proclaim what God had done for him. And he says to the man in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And the man complies. Verse 20 says, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." The Decapolis was a broader region, so called because there were 10 towns there in that greater area. And so the thing to note here is that Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what God has done for you." And he doesn't just go home and quietly tell a few close friends that he knew wouldn't judge him. He begins to proclaim, and that it means to announce or to declare what Jesus had done for him, not only in his home and not only in his hometown, but in the entire surrounding region. And it challenges us to consider what barriers we put up to testifying to God's work in our lives. We tend to think that we need to wait a long time and build really deep, solid relationships with people before we can broach the topic of religion and faith. But it turns out that runs counter to the pattern that we see in the Scriptures, both in terms of what we seem to be instructed to do and in terms of the practices that we see. The pattern in the Bible seems to be that people like this man and like the Apostle Paul, they share the gospel about Jesus. They talk about Jesus at the first opportunity. And then if there's opportunity to further the relationship, then they let their lives of love prove their words. But they don't wait for months and years while they build a relationship with someone before they decide whether it's safe to share the gospel. In fact, I would argue it's hard to take someone seriously when they've been your friend for months or even years, and then they finally get around to awkwardly sharing what is ostensibly the most important thing in their lives. I mean, really? Like, you excitedly talk with me about your spouse, your children, your job for months. You eagerly seek to convert me to your favorite sports teams and to convince me of the truth of some nutritional supplement or diet plan or exercise regimen, and you've waited all this time to share Jesus with me, and I'm supposed to believe he's the most important thing in your life? I think not. Even if I discern that he objectively should be the most important thing in your life, I'm inclined to conclude that he isn't actually the most important thing in your life. The pattern we see in the Scriptures for sharing the gospel is not that we cram the Bible down everyone's throats, but that at the first natural opportunity, we share the gospel. Now, again, I'm not saying that you should go and cram the Bible down everyone's throats. I'm not saying that the gospel's the only thing you should ever talk about. That would just be obnoxious. And the Bible calls us not to be obnoxious, but to be winsome. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, that we should be prepared to give a defense for the hope within us with gentleness and respect. But if Christ is in fact transforming us, sharing about him should just overflow from us because it's definitive of who we are. Now, it's worth noting here that in the parallel the parallel between verses 19 and 20. Jesus tells the man, "Go home and testify to what the Lord has done for you, all that the Lord has done for you." And then verse 20 tells us, so he does that. He goes home and testifies in the area of the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. So there's a parallel here intentionally between the Lord and Jesus. In other words, this is another place where the Bible is claiming that Jesus is God. One last thing to note about the testimony of the healed former demonized man. God honors his heart to follow Jesus and ends up using his witnessing to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. Later in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 8:10, we find that when Jesus returns to this region, the people bring him a blind and speech-impaired person to heal, and later there are these large crowds that gather to hear him teach. And it ultimately results in the feeding of the 4,000. And so despite initial rejection by the townspeople, the kingdom of God is established. It establishes an initial foothold, as if you will, in that Gentile region through the healed man's faithful testifying of Jesus' work in his life. One man testifying to God's work in his life. God uses to establish a foothold for the kingdom of God in that Gentile area. So point number one, Jesus extends God's kingdom among the Gentiles with power to cleanse and transform. Point number two, Jesus calls those impacted by God's kingdom to testify of God's work despite rejection. Point number three, encounter the power of God in Jesus Christ and bear witness to His transforming grace. Encounter the power of God in Jesus Christ and bear witness to His transforming grace. Our passage this morning gives us the example of two possible responses to an encounter with the power of God in Jesus Christ. If you're standing on the outside observing the impact, it's very likely the disruption to our comfort, customs, and sense of control will cause us to fear Jesus and want to push Him away. But if we've encountered Him in a saving way, if we have had the experience of Him rescuing us from the things that deface, demean, and perhaps are even destroying us, if we've experienced salvation from that state of being, from the state of being enslaved to sin and self, now being saved to a kingdom of life and righteousness in Jesus Christ, then the natural response will be to desire to be with Him. If you are here today and you've never encountered the power of God to free, heal, and transform you in Jesus Christ, that's where you need to start. Jesus doesn't just have authority to command your demons. He has defeated death. He lived the sinless life that you were supposed to live. He died on the cross in your stead in payment for your sins. And He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. So now by trusting in Him, you can not only be forgiven and freed, but also reconciled to God and adopted into God's family. You can have hope not only in this life, but also in the next. Now, I want to be clear here. Following Jesus will not automatically make you more successful in the worldly and material sense. Jesus does not guarantee that you will get into an Ivy League school. He does not guarantee that you're going to have like your ideal or dream job. He doesn't guarantee that everything in your family is going to work out, that your relationships are going to work out, or that He will supply you with your soulmate. He doesn't guarantee any of those things. His purpose isn't ultimately to make you happier, healthier, and wealthier. His purpose is to establish the kingdom of God on earth to the glory of God. And your role in that purpose, my role in that purpose, will entail rejection by those who reject Christ. And it will entail a reorientation of what we consider to be success. But it will be deeply satisfying and fulfilling because being in right relationship with God and worshiping Him, that is what we were designed to do. And so instead of the degrading servitude to self and sin and the systems of the world, when we serve God, we actually become more fully human through worship and service to God. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And you can be saved from eternal punishment to eternal life by trusting in Him alone. The question is, will you do that? Will you do that? For those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, just like the healed man in our passage, Jesus has given us a commission to bear witness to His kingdom, to make disciples of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Like the healed man, we are being sent into our world to proclaim all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's not shy away from the opportunity to share Christ, but instead seek for God to use us to bear witness to Him with an enthusiasm commensurate with the work that He is doing in transforming us in Christ. And seek that God would honor our efforts so that in our spheres of influence, people are also moved to seek Christ. There is, however, one important way our commission as Christians is different than the commission of the healed man in our passage. Whereas Jesus refused the man's request to be with Him, but instead sent him out on a mission, we don't have to choose between the two. Instead, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 actually ends with Christ's assurance that He will be with us. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Because Christ has risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit has now come, the Spirit of Christ has now come and indwells every believer, our commission to make disciples of Christ and bear witness to the kingdom of God does not preclude our being with Christ. Instead, it is integrally tied to being with Him and He with us. It behooves us then to press into that privilege, to draw near to God in Christ, to be with Him, even as He sends us out to bear witness to what God has done and is doing for us in Jesus Christ. So point number one, Jesus extends God's kingdom among the Gentiles with power to cleanse and transform. Point number two, Jesus calls those impacted by God's kingdom to testify of God's work despite rejection. And point number three, encounter the power of God in Jesus Christ and bear witness to His transforming grace. We move now to partaking of the Lord's Supper, which is one way that we bear witness to what Christ has done for us. Jesus tells us that when we practice this, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is a proclamation of what Jesus has done for us. It is, in fact, a